Good morning, everyone. A warm welcome to Calvin Theological Seminary, especially to our visitors. My name is Peter Tewitt. I teach missions here at Calvin Seminary. It is my pleasure and privilege to introduce to you Dr. John Bowen. Dr. John Bowen was born in Wales, studied at Oxford, and got his DMin from McMaster in Canada. He started serving with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, first in England and then in Canada. John and his wife Deborah, who is with us also here, a warm welcome to you also, Deborah. They immigrated to Canada in 1977, where he continued his ministry with InterVarsity. And for the last number of years, he has been teaching at Wycliffe College, one of the Anglican colleges in Canada. John has written extensively on evangelism. His book, Evangelism for Normal People, is used here at Calvin Seminary in the course on evangelism that I am teaching. He has written other booklets with titles such as Jesus is Alive, Elvis is Alive, What is the Difference? The Spirituality of Jesus and the Dangers of Religion, Does God Care? A Christian Response to Suffering and Evil, and others. You can find more information on his website called Their Connections. John, it is a privilege and a pleasure to have you here. As far as I know from our records, we have one member of the Church of England amongst our students. Maybe your visit can encourage others to come without taking them away from your college, because we don't want them to have an alternate roots problem, but we want to be very inviting and open to them. Right after John's talk, we will immediately go into our question time, and please use the microphones, and Dr. Van Rieken will start with asking one, maybe two, hopefully no more questions. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us together. Thank you, Lord, for what unites us. Thank you, Lord, for your story, the story of your love in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for those who have written about this story, also in stories for children like C.S. Lewis. We thank you, Lord, for what the story has done to us. And we pray that what you have done to us, you will continue to do to others. Bless John as he speaks to us. May this be a time of joy and blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. It's good to be here. My plan is to present the paper for about 40 minutes and then to leave maybe 20 minutes for questions. Professor Tewitt has heard one version of this paper that was written before the movie came out, so it has required some revision in light of that. I'm just curious, of the people here today, how many have read all of the Narnia stories? This is a good school. You haven't got your hand up. Now you know what to give Professor Tewitt for Christmas. How many people have seen the movie? Excellent. All right. Recently, on a website called nthposition.com, may not be on your favorites list, but maybe it should be, was posted a previously unpublished letter of C.S. Lewis. I think it's authentic. He is replying to Lance Sieverking, who was a producer with the BBC in England, who has had the temerity to propose that maybe a movie should be made of Lewis's stories. This was Lewis's response. I am absolutely opposed, adamant, isn't in it, to a TV version. Anthropomorphic animals, when taken out of narrative into actual visibility, always turn into buffoonery or nightmare, at least with photography. Cartoons, if only Disney did not combine so much vulgarity with his genius, would be another matter. A human pantomime Aslan would be, to me, blasphemy. All the best. Yours, C.S. Lewis. So is C.S. Lewis turning in his grave? Personally, I thought the movie was wonderful, definitely two thumbs up. I found neither buffoonery nor nightmare in there. I don't know what you thought. I would like to think that with the advances in movie making, and indeed the advances in Disney's movie making since 1959 when he wrote that letter, and not least with the fact that his stepson, Douglas Gresham, an evangelical Christian, as co-producer on the movie, maybe he would have been pleased after all, but we do not know. As you will know, most churches are very excited about the movie, and there are various websites that offer you various ways that you can turn it into an evangelistic opportunity. If you go to the website called narniaoutreach.com, it has pages for youth groups, it has pages for becoming a parish promoter for Narnia, and one for starting a study group. Narniaweb.com invites you to find a lion party near to where you live. And the website called Tales of Narnia introduces you to four deeper truths that are to be found in the Chronicles of Narnia. As I read the four deeper truths, it kind of rang a bell. The first was to do with God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. I thought these were something before they were four deeper truths. Anyway, so my question is this the right way to think about the movies? My fear is, on the one hand, that we'll go expecting the wrong thing and be disappointed, and that on the other hand, we're going to miss what Lewis is actually trying to achieve, because it's not evangelism in the popular sense, and thus fail to benefit from what is, I think, really going on in the Narnia stories. First of all, let me offer you a couple of definitions of evangelism. In some ways, it's difficult to improve on J.I. Packer's, although it's from a long time ago now, 1961. Evangelism is just preaching the gospel. People can get into all sorts of contortions trying to come up with definitions, but you know what? That's not bad. In my own teaching, I like to broaden it for various reasons in two ways, and suggest that evangelism is those words which help people take steps towards faith in Jesus. And in putting it that way, I'm deliberately expanding on Packer's to say all words whose intention is evangelistic count as evangelism. So yes, it may be preaching in the formal sense, but it may also be a Bible study, a conversation, a word of testimony, or an evangelistic book. And also I've introduced into that evangelism is a process, that it takes time. There's some evidence, for instance, that in Canada, people need to hear the gospel 9 times before they respond. I'm sure the number would be lower in the United States, but for Canada, it's 9. And that the process of moving to faith on average takes about 4 years. So it's a process, and words will play a part at different points in that process unfolding. Secondly, I want to say something about Lewis's background because it will help us as we come to think about Narnia and what he's trying to do in the Narnia stories. He grew up as an Anglican in Northern Ireland, was alternately bored and terrified by church. Hey, bored or terrified would be bad, but both is pretty bad. And as a result, by the age of 13, he declared himself an atheist, which he remained for about 15 years. But during those years, he came to experience what he later recognized as spiritual experiences, flashes of a thing that he called joy. He has his own special definition of that word. And that those experiences of joy spoke to him of something beyond present material realities. And those experiences came to him particularly through the beauty of nature and through ancient mythology, particularly Norse mythology. Now, for years, he made no connection between his experience of joy on the one hand and Christianity on the other, until he made friends with a Roman Catholic Christian by the name of J.R.R. Tolkien. You knew that. Who argued with him that mythology contains glimpses of God's truth, and that all mythology ultimately points to Jesus Christ and is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Lewis wrote along these lines later. The heart of Christianity is a myth, which is also a fact. The old myth of the dying god, for instance, without ceasing to be myth, comes down from the heaven of legend and imagination to the earth of history. It happens at a particular date, in a particular place, followed by definable historical consequences. So once Lewis has acknowledged that Jesus was the Son of God, he started going to church again. You can see the pew where he sat at the back with his brother so that he could slip out at the end before he had to speak to anyone. I'm not going to be discussing that this morning. He began to explore and write about his newfound faith, and from that time on, he published, on average, one book a year. Academics just weep. Until his death in 1963. From the academic, on the one hand, The Allegory of Love is still a respected book on the literature of the Renaissance, to popular theology like the Screwtape Letters and the fiction, the Narnia stories and the science fiction trilogy, each one demonstrating in a different way a very deep integration of his faith and his learning. So what did C.S. Lewis think about evangelism? He was somewhat ambivalent in his approach to conventional evangelism. In an interview with Decision magazine in 1963, just about 6 months before his death, he said this: "There are many different ways of bringing people into his kingdom, even some ways that I specially dislike." Among other things, he clearly disliked evangelical jargon. When Sherwood Elliott Wirt, at that time the editor of Decision, the magazine of the Billy Graham Association, asked him, "Would you say that the aim of Christian writing, including your own writing, is to bring about an encounter of the reader with Jesus Christ?" Lewis says, "That is not my language, yet it is the purpose that I have in mind." While he was at Oxford, he did not identify with the Oxford Intercollegiate Christian Union, the OICU, the intervarsity chapter there in which Deborah and I met, which was at that time the Evangelical Student Organization in Oxford. Instead, he started his own student society. He was invited to speak to the evangelical group, the OICU, on the topic, "What is Christianity?" And Lady Elizabeth Catherwood, some of you will know the name of Martin Lloyd-Jones, Elizabeth Catherwood was his daughter, said it was a really splendid, perfect talk. So English, eh? Yet a student after Lewis's lecture, "What is Christianity?" obviously feeling that Lewis had not closed the deal as any self-respecting evangelist would have done, the student said, "If everything you're saying is true, what should we do about it?" My hunch is this was a Christian just, you know, trying to draw Lewis out and make him say what he really should have said in the first place. Lewis says, and I'm sure this was not what the student expected, "God forbid that I should intervene in such a personal matter. Go and talk to your priest about that." A million miles from, "Well, say this prayer after me." Right? Yet Lewis has a very high view of evangelism itself. He wrote once, "The glory of God, and as our only means to glorifying him, the salvation of human souls is the real business of life." Those of us who are more reformed than Lewis might say that there are other ways of glorifying God, but nevertheless, in his thinking, evangelism was very, very central. And this was not just a theory. He was not an armchair evangelist. He wrote in a letter in 1949, "I have two lists of names in my prayers, those for whose conversion I pray and those for whose conversion I give thanks. The little trickle of transferences from list A to list B is a great comfort." Isn't that nice? He developed an understanding that different people with different gifts contribute different things to the process of evangelism. It's not just the Billy Graham type preacher. And his contribution, he came to feel, was very specific. In a paper on apologetics, he describes it like this. We may not like the military imagery that he uses, but the point is important. "I turn now to the question of the actual attack in evangelism. This may either be emotional or intellectual. If I speak only of the intellectual kind, that is not because I undervalue the other, but because not having been given the gifts necessary for carrying it out," and those are my italics, "I cannot give advice about it." So he's saying he doesn't have the gifts to appeal to people on the emotional level. His gift is to appeal to people on the intellectual level. And he came to believe as a result that evangelism was best done by a team. I'm not sure that the ideal missionary team ought not to consist of one who argues and one who, in the fullest sense of the word, preaches. Put up your arguer first to undermine their intellectual prejudices. Then let the evangelist proper launch his appeal. I have seen this done with great success. And the reason he'd seen it done with great success is that he had actually done it. Two instances in which he was the arguer. During the Second World War, he did lectures on Christian faith to the RAF and worked with an English bishop and shares his heart more than you often find in C.S. Lewis. He says, I wish I could do the heart stuff, the appeal to people to make a commitment. I can't. I wish I could. I wish I could press home to these boys how much they need Christ. You do the heart stuff and I'll do the head stuff. So a partnership, teamwork. So they agreed that Lewis would first of all do a 20-minute presentation presenting the rational case for Christianity, and then this bishop, Goodwin Hudson, would follow up with the evangelistic appeal. He did the same later with Stephen Olford at Westminster Chapel in London. As far as I know, Lewis never wrote anything about evangelism as a process, but it seems to me it's very clearly in the background of his understanding of how evangelism works. And he understood himself as playing a part in that, certainly not the only part and not necessarily the most important part. The way he understood his role was, as he said, preparation for the gospel rather than gospel itself, preparatio evangelica rather than evangelium. Now, if this is how Lewis sees his role as an evangelist, as a sort of intellectual John the Baptist preparing the way for the true evangelist, there are nevertheless at least two ways, distinct ways in his writing that he fulfills that John the Baptist role. One I see in Mere Christianity and the other in the Narnia stories. Mere Christianity, as you may know, began life as a series of radio broadcasts on the BBC in Britain in 1941. These were then followed with two other similar series, and they were finally published together in the form in which we know them in 1952. At the beginning of the series, he wrote to the producer of this series, James Welsh, to explain what he thought he was doing in these broadcasts, and obviously it carries over into the book. It seems to me that the New Testament, by preaching repentance and forgiveness, always assumes an audience who already believe in the law of nature and know they have disobeyed it. In modern England, this is 1952, right? We cannot at present assume this, and therefore most apologetic begins a stage too far on. The first step is to create or recover the sense of guilt. Hence, if I give a series of talks, I should mention Christianity only at the end, and would prefer not to unmask my battery till then. More military language. His intention then is to start where people are at. If they have no sense of sin, then he will start with trying to help them find a sense of sin, and to work back from there to the necessity of a lawgiver, thence to a sense of sin, and to the Saviour from sin. So it's a rational, step-by-step approach illustrated profusely with the analogies and metaphors for which he is justly famous. So although he said it was preparation for the gospel, what I suppose Francis Schaeffer would have called pre-evangelism, a term we seem to have lost, in fact, Mere Christianity has been the means of perhaps thousands of people coming to faith in Christ, most famously in our generation, Charles Colson, which is indicative, among other things, that it seems to me God is no respecter of our nice, neat categories. Well, Mere Christianity is pre-evangelism, and what Billy Graham does is evangelism. God says, yeah, thank you very much, but I'm going to do what I'm going to do. So that which was intended as pre-evangelism clearly has brought people to faith. Some that is intended as directly evangelistic is sometimes pre-evangelistic. The Narnia series began in 1950 with The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and then one book followed another each year till 1963. Isn't PowerPoint fun? Do you want to see that again? Come and see me afterwards. Whether or not Lewis was aware of it, and I think he was, it seems to me the Narnia series represent quite a different understanding of and approach to evangelism. So there's no attempt here to begin by trying to establish a sense of people's sinfulness. In fact, the books don't argue at all in a linear way for the truth of Christianity. That's not what they're about. These are children's fantasies. Are we then wrong to think of them as evangelistic? Lewis was quite clear that his intention was to help people move towards faith in Christ. He says in an essay called "Sometimes Fairy Stories May Say Best What's to Be Said," this: "I thought I saw how stories of this kind could steal past a certain inhibition which had paralyzed much of my own religion in childhood. Supposing that by casting all these things, Bible stories, Christian truths, casting all these things into an imaginary world, stripping them of their stained glass and Sunday school associations, one could make them for the first time appear in their real potency. Could one not thus steal past those watchful dragons? I thought one could." So the watchful dragons are those internal forces that when we hear something of Jesus or of spiritual reality, they breathe out fire and keep them at a distance. And he's saying maybe Narnia can sneak around those watchful dragons and connect with people in a different way. So he's concerned for people like himself who thought they knew about Christianity but had actually never experienced its true nature. It took many years before he came to realize, through Tolkien, that the thrill he was finding in mythology was not an end in itself, but merely, to use his own word, a signpost pointing him to Christ. And he doesn't put it like this, but I think it's fair to say his thought was that the mythology of Narnia could help people move towards Christ in the way that Norse mythology helped him move towards Christ, although in a more direct way, because it speaks of Christian faith. Lewis is the master of metaphor, and it's not surprising that he has yet another image for what he's trying to do in Narnia. I put this alongside the image of the watchful dragons. This is recounted by his friend and biographer George Sayer in the book Jack. His idea, as he once explained to me, was to make it easier for children to accept Christianity when they met it later in life. He hoped they would be vaguely reminded of the somewhat similar stories that they had read and enjoyed years before. "I am aiming," he said, "at a sort of pre-baptism of the child's imagination." So the stories will shape a person's imagination in a certain way to be sensitized to certain categories so that when they hear the Christian message, it will fit in those categories, in those shapes in their imagination. So he's not seeking in the first place to reach people's minds or people's wills, but first their imagination. He thinks if people's imagination is captured by the world of Narnia and its images of redemption, then when they hear the gospel, it's going to resonate more readily. So just as in mere Christianity, also in Narnia, he's still being a John the Baptist, he thinks, preparing the ground for the true evangelist, only now he's trying to win the imagination, not the mind. Not that evangelism was his first motive for writing the Narnia stories. He's very clear, "I didn't set down a list of Christian doctrines and then try to figure out stories that would represent those doctrines." He said images came into his mind of a fawn and a queen and a lion. Then he realized that they would fit well in a fairy tale kind of form, and only afterwards did he come to the theological realization of what they might do in evangelism. So what is there in the Chronicles that can be understood as evangelistic or pre-evangelistic? Karl Barth says somewhere, "The best apologetics is a good dogmatics." I love that. I don't love everything in Barth, but I like that. If so, there's a wealth of good apologetics in the Chronicles, because behind Lewis the storyteller is Lewis the teacher, fleshing out almost every Christian doctrine. So there are theologies of creation, of the Imago Dei, the cultural mandate, the fall. There is a Redeemer who dies for sin and is raised again. There's a doctrine of the Spirit, the breath of Aslan that he breathes on people. There are experiences of conversion, lessons in repentance, faith, obedience, and sanctification. There is an eschaton, an Armageddon, a heaven and a hell. What have I missed out? Tell me afterwards. All that's lacking, it seems to me, is an altar call. But Lewis has already said that he can't do the heart stuff. And yet it seems to me that in spite of his protestations, Lewis is actually doing more than baptizing people's imaginations as if he's preparing them for a response in the future. No, I think there's more than that. He hopes that people will respond to Jesus immediately and in the future. But it may not yet be a response of conversion. Why do I say this? There are several occasions in the Chronicles when Lewis comes close to giving away the identity of Aslan. I'll give you two examples. One is in the Voyage of the Dawn Treader, where they're on the island of where the Duffelpuds live. I forget what the island is called. And Lucy goes to the house of the magician and reads the spells in the magician's book of spells. And she reads there a story about a cup and a sword and a tree and a green hill. And it just happens to be a story that takes up 3 pages. She says, "It is the most lovely story I've read or ever shall read in my whole life." And yet as soon as the story is done, she can't remember any more about it than that. She tries to turn back the pages, but because it's a magic book, the pages will not be turned back. So when Aslan comes along, she's still thinking about this forgotten story. And she says, "Will you tell it to me, Aslan?" And Aslan's answer is very interesting. He says, "Indeed, yes, I will tell it to you for years and years." And I think Lewis wants us to imagine Lucy coming back to our world, knowing only that she had once read this most marvelous story, knowing that Aslan had made a promise to her, and then discovering, in the most unlikely place, a community of people who treasure a story about a cup and a sword and a tree and a green hill. And I think we're to imagine that as she learns more about the story, there will be an aha moment, maybe many aha moments, and she will realize that Aslan is keeping his promise. There's another clue where I think Lewis is trying to connect us with Jesus Christ, and it's at the end of the Voyage of the Dawn Treader. There the children are preparing to come back to our world, and they're very upset. And Lucy says, "It's not that we miss Narnia particularly, although we do, but we will miss you." And Aslan says to them, "But I'm there too." And Edmund says to him, "Are you there too, sir?" said Edmund. "I am," said Aslan, "but there I have another name. You must learn to know me by that name. That was the very reason you were brought into Narnia, that by knowing me for a little, you may know me better there." Isn't that something? Lewis's intention is that readers, having got to know Aslan in Narnia, should try to discover Aslan's other name in our world. My niece was brought up in a home with no open Christian faith and read the Narnia stories. And I remember saying to her, "Do you know what Aslan's name is in our world?" And she looked so startled and said, "No." You know, for her this was just a thing in a book, and I was saying, "No, you're meant to take this seriously." And I did what I felt and hoped was the right thing that Lewis would approve of, which was to say, "Wow, it is really important to figure out Aslan's name in our world," and left it at that for the time being. Lewis doesn't seem surprised when a little girl called Hyla wrote to him about this question of, well, what is Aslan's name in our world? And you'll see how he comes close to giving the answer, but doesn't quite give it. This is his, if you want a Christmas present and you haven't read Lewis's letters to children, they're marvelous. And a lot of them comment on the Narnia stories. So here's what he says to Hyla. "As to Aslan's other name, well, I want you to guess. Has there never been anyone in this world who, 1, arrived at the same time as Father Christmas, 2, said he was the son of the great emperor, 3, gave himself up for someone else's faults to be jeered at and killed by wicked people, 4, came to life again, 5, is sometimes spoken of as a lamb? Don't you really know his name in this world? Think it over and let me know your answer." So like the good teacher he is, Lewis doesn't spell things out point by point for his students, but directs them in the right direction and lets them discover the truth for themselves. My experience of evangelists is that they are kind of reluctant to do that. They prefer to spell things out. Lewis, I think, is more ready to sow seeds, to nurture curiosity that will impel people to consider or reconsider the stories of Jesus without the interference of the watchful dragons. So is that evangelism? In the sense of calling for an immediate decision to follow Jesus, no, it's not. But if evangelism takes all sorts of words whose intention is to help people take steps towards faith in Jesus, then the stories of Narnia certainly count. Now, some people will probably want to ask, does it work? Although people like J.I. Packer, good Calvinist that he is, would say that's the wrong question to ask. I thought it was slightly funny, but that's okay. We'll just move right along. For what it's worth, and I shared this in the class earlier this morning, in the past 9 months now, I've been in email communication with a woman in England who was on my website and had some questions to ask. We've been emailing back and forth ever since. In the summer, I suggested she should read the Narnia story. She had been at Oxford, and there was this natural link with C.S. Lewis. And I also sent her the manuscript of a book I've been working on the spirituality of Narnia. So her questions were so wonderful. I said, Sarah, could I quote the questions that the Narnia stories are prompting you to ask? And she said, yes. So here they are. This is her introduction. Of course, I don't mind telling what questions I have, and if they're of any use, I don't mind you using them in your lecture. Though if you don't want to appear a gibbering fool, you'd best put them into your own words rather than mine. I took the risk. These are her words. Some of the questions have come from the Chronicles themselves, and some have come from reading your book. Some aren't really questions, just things I have to think about. So here's one. What have I been created or designed for? Who am I meant to be? I found the whole creation scene in The Magician's Nephew very moving. It's made me realize that rather simply being created, I've been called to life for a purpose. This comes from reading The Magician's Nephew. I've been questioning my work anyway regarding its moral validity. She works in the gambling industry. Reading about how the dwarves loved making the crowns, as you put it, it's in my manuscript, it's what they were made to do and thus what they did well. It has made me question in another way, where does my passion lie? What is it that I have been made to do well? How do logic and faith contribute to what I think is the truth? In the We Hear and Obey chapter, the seeing is believing, believing is seeing section has raised questions about my reliance on my own reason to understand and believe some things. I was commenting in my manuscript on the place in, I think it's Prince Caspian, where the children are following Lucy because Lucy can see Aslan. The other children can't see him. And they only half believe that Lucy can see him. But Lucy, we know, is the one who is closest to the spirit of Aslan, so she sees him first. Edmund follows second. He's the one who betrayed Aslan, for whom Aslan died in a very direct sense. So he is, as it were, the second most spiritually sensitive. And Peter comes next, and Susan, who's often the doubter, the fearful one, comes at the back. And as they follow, little by little, Edmund comes to be able to see Aslan. Then Peter comes to see him, and last of all, Susan comes to see him. You can see what Lewis is saying, that we often say, well, seeing is believing, and he's illustrating the opposite. No, no, believing is seeing. This was a new thought to Sarah. The way Aslan accepts people and their failings has made me understand much better how God accepts us and question how I accept myself and others. It's interesting, time after time when people are reconciled to Aslan, the next thing that happens is they go and reconcile with the people they've been having trouble with. She's realizing this in her own life. What are the things that stop me following Aslan, even though I believe in him, like Susan and Prince Caspian? Susan certainly believed in him, but wasn't following. This is one I really need to work on. When I emailed back, I said, it's the first time you've said anything about believing in Aslan. I know you say you're not following, but what is this? And somewhere in the past few weeks, Sarah has clearly become a Christian. So believing in Aslan was one step, and now she would say she is following Aslan. Frankly, I can't imagine any amount of preaching that would have caused her to ask such questions. But somehow Narnia has reached deep into her soul, is drawing her close to Aslan, by the day. In fact, in some of our emails, I will say, it seems to me Aslan is teaching you this. And she'll say, today I felt that I felt Aslan's warm breath on my hand. I thought, wow, how far should we take this? Sure you want to know that too. So Lewis leaves me with many questions about our evangelistic practices. Here are a few of the questions that come to my mind. There are many people in our world who are guarded by watchful dragons, right? They can smell religiosity a mile off. They don't want to get anywhere near it. The dragons breathe out fire when there's anything with a hint of religiousness. So how do we get around the dragons? I think in much of our evangelism, we are used to appealing to people's minds and to their wills, convincing them of the intellectual truth of Christianity and the necessity, well, if you know intellectually that it's true, you should pursue this, follow it with your will, make a decision to enter into Christian faith. But how good are we at appealing to people's imaginations? Is there not a place, especially in our world today, for starting with the imagination rather than with the mind or the will? Here's a tough one, I think. Are we willing to trust the Holy Spirit enough to ask questions, as Lewis does, and to let people figure out the answers for themselves without our spelling everything out? It's a challenge. We don't like to leave our I's undotted and our T's uncrossed. Do we feel the only way to explain the gospel is beginning with sin and helping people move into conviction of sin? Are we prepared to think there might be other starting points, such as people's longing for joy, which will lead them ultimately to the same conclusion, as it was for Lewis, and as I think he's trying to encourage through the Chronicles? Are we prepared to make use of a wide range of gifts within the body of Christ to nurture people's progress towards Christ, however slow it may seem? Not just the preaching evangelist who preaches for decision. There is a place for that, as Lewis knew. But to draw on other gifts that may contribute to the whole process. And lastly, are we prepared for the movie simply to baptize people's imaginations rather than producing actual conversions? Seems to me that's what he's hoping for, that people will read the books and say, I really need to figure out who Aslan is in our world. If they say that, I think he would be happy. My hunch is he would say about the same about the movie, if he would ever go and see it. So I would argue that if the movie succeeds in disarming the watchful dragons for people, that it's actually an essential contribution to this long process that we call evangelism. And of course, unless such sowing and watering of the word takes place, then there will never be any reaping. Thank you. I'm open to all sorts of questions, but you need to know I feel no moral obligation to answer them. I may just say, wow, that's a good question. I'll go away and think about that. Yes, sir.
Yeah, thank you for a very persuasive and interesting talk about Lewis and evangelism. I guess I'm curious if one of the purposes of the church is evangelism, and if the Narnia stories are really effective in evangelism, how would you recommend that the church actually make use of them? And do you get any Do you have any worries at all that the stories, or that stories like the Narnia stories that have Christian overtones or undertones, might supplant the use of scripture, which is historically probably more important?
Yeah, I've heard that too. Yeah. Even Anglicans think that.
Yeah.
How should the church use them? A friend of mine has just prepared a study guide on The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And I think the danger that Lewis would not appreciate is that in such a study guide or such a study group, you take every little detail and try to allegorize it. And he's very clear that the Narnia stories are not an allegory. Do you know what word he coined to describe what it was? He made up a new word that not even all English professors know. He said it's a supposal, which is nice. Suppose that the God who is the Father of Jesus Christ had made another world and intervened in that world to rescue it, what might that rescue look like? So there are some ways in which it's the same as the story of Jesus and others in which it's different. So I'm a little nervous about us using it as study material, because we tend to treat it like the Bible and sort of think that we can analyze every word, and I'm not sure that's appropriate. I think, on the other hand, it is great preaching material. I've just preached a series of three on these myself, and the last one was on the resurrection of Aslan. That's not a word that the Narnia stories use, of course, resurrection. And I said at the beginning this stuff about it's a supposal, not an allegory, so there are ways in which it is like the Narnia stories and the stories of Jesus and ways in which it's unlike. Then I talked about the resurrection of Aslan and talked exclusively about Aslan. I held back from making the parallel, and what Aslan does is like what Jesus does. And what Aslan says is like what Jesus says. Just talked exclusively Aslan. And then at the end said this stuff about Aslan has another name in our world. And I ended by saying what we do at St. John's Church Sunday by Sunday is gather to learn more about Aslan in our world. I think, I hope, that was an appropriate way to do it, so that people followed the story, were engrossed in the story, weren't always making the connections to Scripture, but at the end thought, oh, okay, so there is a connection here. So I think there's great preaching material here. In brackets, I would follow the model of Paul at Athens in Acts 17, where out of the 10 verses that Luke gives to that sermon in our Bible, 8 have nothing to do directly with Christianity. It's only in the 9th and 10th verses that he gets to talk about Jesus. So if I'm preaching to people who know nothing of Christian faith, I'm content, like Paul, to spend 80% of the sermon preparing the way for them to hear about Jesus. So preaching is one way. On the question of is it going to supplant Scripture, I don't think there is any danger of that. The Narnia stories have been around 50 years, as Scripture has been around 2,000 years. But I think I think you're onto something, that there is a danger for those of us who love Lewis of using the Bible as a commentary on C.S. Lewis, right, instead of the other way around. So I think it's something to watch out for, and in our communities, if we sense that people are doing that, there may be a way just to call them or direct them back to Scripture. So it's not that Jesus illustrates the story of Aslan, you know, but Aslan illustrates the story of Jesus. Yeah, thank you. Yep.
Thank you very much for your talk. I want to draw on what you talked about with Lewis with the watchful dragons, yeah. And particularly with the movie coming out. If part of the intent of the Narnia series is to kind of get around people's, even thinking of religiosity and that aspect, to borrow on the military imagery, isn't it a distinct tactical error for the church to be pushing Narnia so much, in a sense where it's supposed to, it would almost be better if the stories came to people apart from the church, instead of the church and then also the concern about the church being a kind of arm of marketing of Disney.
Right.
But
yeah, that's a real danger.
But
yeah.
in the sense where the stories, even coming through preaching, like you just mentioned, instead of coming in other ways and kind of getting around people's defenses, if it comes through the vehicle and the instrument of the church, if that might not be a kind of, yeah, I guess tactical error in how the church would use these stories.
Thought. Let me see if I'm understanding you. I think you are saying Lewis's intention was not that people should come to church to learn more about the story of Aslan, but that reading the Narnia stories, they should say, well, what is Aslan's name in our world? Maybe I should check out church and see if they have something to say. Would that be fair?
Yes.
Yeah. I mean, it's very easy for Christians to get on any sort of bandwagon and unwittingly to as you said, be the marketing arm for Disney, and I don't think that's what we're called to do. I think one has to be cautious. Again, my model would be Paul at Athens, where he's not embarrassed or hesitant, apparently, to make use of stuff in the culture around. So he starts by talking about the unknown God. He draws on Stoic and Epicurean philosophy. He quotes from the poets who are writing poems in praise of Zeus, and he has no hesitation in applying those partial truths to Christianity. And it occurs to me, the Apostle Paul probably never preached that sermon again. It's just once. because it served its purpose. And I suspect that if we get locked into these things, it implies a certain degree of idolatry that is creeping in. So if we can use them and then not get too wrapped up in them and move on to something else, I would think that would be better. That's a really interesting point. I hadn't thought of that before. Yeah. So maybe we should be praying that people watching the movies will simply start to ask questions. Yeah.
Yes, good morning. I'm John Bolt. I teach systematic theology, and my students will tell you that. They know that I loved what you did this morning on imagination. One of the things that strikes me in picking up Professor Van Rieken's question as well is that not only does the church not use imagination as effective means of evangelism as it should, but that in very many ways it actually kills the imagination of its own children. Yeah. And it strikes me that what you've presented here as Lewis's way of operating ought to be inscribed on everybody who does children's messages, which are so heavy-handed, which not only leave nothing to the imagination, but often kill it. Yeah. Leaving children with a question, with a supposal, strikes me as a far more effective way of creating the very kind of imagination that you're talking about. Does that sound about right to you?
Yes. I mean, it seems to me Protestants in particular are very word-heavy, and for good reason, but sometimes we have taken that too far. And particularly in a postmodern world where people are less impressed with words, they want to see things fleshed out, they're more attracted by sensuous things, I think we would be wise to pursue that. Also, I do wonder if it is partly, and I think I said this in the paper, that we don't really trust the Holy Spirit. That unless we spell everything out, God is not going to know what to do. Instead of saying the Holy Spirit is already at work in this person, I will just prompt some questions, and the Holy Spirit is going to look after the answering of those questions. That's where I would come down. I had a guest preacher in my own class 2 weeks ago. It was a course on church planting, and I wanted him to model how you might do preaching in a church planting. This is an Anglican church planter from Texas. I bet you didn't know there were any Anglican church planters in Texas. Trust me, they're there, and they're good. The text he was preaching about was Peter's confession of Jesus, and then Jesus' follow-up by talking about the cost of discipleship. And his sermon was simply a story about his family. Just think, narrative again. It was about his son who had been rebellious to church and faith, had become a skateboarder. And how the son had to, I'm abbreviating this greatly, the son had to teach the father what was the difference between a real skateboarder and a poser. Right. This was new to me. Okay, thank you. Later, his son came back to faith. And the father was able to say to him, so, what brought you back? What gave you a new view of Christianity? He said, do you remember when that woman came from Uganda in the time of Idi Amin? And she said, my family have been killed by Idi Amin, but I love him and I pray for him every day. The son said, that's what turned me around. And the father said, oh, you mean she wasn't a poser? And that was the end of the sermon. And some of my good Protestant students said, but why didn't you spell it out? There's a price to be paid for Christianity, and when people pay the price, people are impressed by that and are more likely to become Christians. He said, no. Why would I do that? Spoil a good story. He said that maybe particularly in this culture, although I think we could argue in other cultures as well, people like to be teased. They like to have questions. They like to be intrigued. They like to be left with something to think about. I mean, clearly this preacher didn't need to spell out for us what he was saying. It was perfectly obvious. But I would argue that it was more powerful and certainly more personal because he'd left us to make the connection. Oh, wow. He'd seen his parents who were in ministry and wasn't impressed, but he saw this woman from Uganda and thought, wow, this is the real thing. So that would be an example, I think, of appealing to the imagination and leaving people to work out the implications. But it does go against the grain, doesn't it? Thank you. Yes.
thank you for a wonderful presentation. In the run-up to the film, the weeks before it, judging from Arts and Letters Daily, Lewis's book has attracted some real animosity.
Yes.
And including one children's author who says it's the most vicious and immoral literature that's ever been written.
Yeah.
Could you say a little about that?
Yes, thank you. Some of you will know the name of Philip Pullman, who has also a trilogy called, I don't remember, His Dark Materials, thank you, which is deliberately an anti-Narnia trilogy. He hates C.S. Lewis. I had not heard of this guy until the husband of our youth worker at church said, I've been doing a Bible study on the works of Philip Pullman with one of our brightest young people who had been very attracted to it. And I thought, wow, if you thought it was significant enough to do a year's Bible study, this is, we should sit up and take notice. And since then, I've come across other youth workers who've encountered this stuff. Anyone here read it or know about it? Probably know more than I do, and if you'd like to add something, that would be fine. I don't know where he is coming from. I mean, I read a comment recently that he said, people talk about love in Christian faith and love in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I do not see any love there. I thought, this is mind-boggling. I mean, particularly, obviously, the sacrifice of Aslan for Edmund and for the whole of Narnia. I mean, my guess, and maybe someone who's read his stuff would know this, my guess is that he had a very oppressive Christian background, and that really turned him off. I mean, he doesn't like the violence in the Narnia stories. Guess what? There's violence in his books as well. I mean, to me, it raises the question of where are the C.S. Lewises of today? Maybe that someone in this room needs to take up that mantle. Maybe on the apologetic front, maybe on the academic front, maybe in the children's fiction front. Because children, as you know, certainly in Canada, one church growth expert says, if you want to know what the States will look like in 20 years, look at Canada. If you want to know what it will look like in 40 years, look at Britain. And there's some truth in that. But certainly in Canada, children more and more know nothing about Christian faith. I talked to a young woman recently who came to interview me about why young people were not going to church. It was a journalism assignment. And I said something about the first disciples and mentioned them, and she had no idea who the disciples of Jesus were, which is a trivial example. Nevertheless, growing up in a country that is supposedly Christian in its roots, she didn't even know something that would seem to us so elementary. So if there are people who can baptize children's imaginations in particular, so that when, please God, they hear the Christian message later on, their minds have been prepared for it, I think that would be a great service to the church. Maybe more so than children and youth evangelists. Because these stories, because they touch the imagination, they percolate and they stay around. You remember the pictures and the images and they resonate. Whereas sermons, and I speak as a preacher, sermons are sometimes forgotten by the time the person walks out the door of the church. Well, I'm sure that wouldn't be true of graduates of this institution, but some institutions. Anything to add about Philip Pullman? Since there's nobody standing at the mic. Okay. Maybe we're done.
John, thank you very much.
Thank you. Great pleasure to be here. Thank you.